it. Our class together is on understanding the heart, a biblical theology of the heart. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And just a quick brush over from that and then to move forward. Before we take up our study, once again, if you need a book, raise your hand as you're coming in. If you need a book, okay. All right. Before we get started, I'm going to ask Alex, would you mind just raising your voice, praying for our time together in the Word this morning? Amen. Well, we looked at Genesis 3 and in the initial study, thinking about how God has designed us in His image and our heart's function. And then last week we looked at Deuteronomy 8. Why and how does God take us through very difficult times? And Deuteronomy 8 gives us an Old Testament model. Now, remind you just something that we are doing is that we're doing a canonical theology or a biblical theology in the sense that we're working through the Bible from beginning to end. But even the texts in the beginning are being taught, explained, understood from the perspective of the New Covenant. We are not Jewish rabbis. And we are New Testament saints, and so even our understanding of the Old Testament must be true to the text, but it also must be as understood in the New Testament. And so what I'm doing is, and I'm trying to keep the bit in my own mouth and rein it in because I keep wanting to go immediately to the New Testament texts, and this morning we're going to be able to do that. In Deuteronomy 8, we had the heart-exposing work of God in the wilderness as God led them step by step into the wilderness. And He reminded them through Moses' preaching. And God's purpose was to humble them, to make them realize their total and utter dependence upon God. And God's program was to expose them. He was going to help them to know what was actually going on in their hearts. And this is what God is doing in the hard times, the good times, the wilderness, the abundant lush times, if you will, is that God is showing us what is in our heart. And we know what is in our heart partially because we can hear it ourselves, but mostly because it produces fruit. We react, we respond to what is going on around us. And so we have an opportunity to bear good fruit, to do well, or we express bad fruit, we sin, we do foolish things, and those help us to see and hear so we can repent at the heart. And so God brought them through humbling circumstances, and He gave them manna and water and Moses and all kinds of things in order to test them. And they were tested not only in the hard things, but tested in the good things. And then there were several principles that God and that Moses gave at the end of that on how they were to think about what was going on in their lives. And first was to accept God's paternal child training. Remember, Israel, remember God's people. That what God is doing is not punishment per se, that it is fatherly child training. It is chastening is designed to transform, it's designed to train, and it has an effect of preventing future sin. And so, and then to walk in God's ways with holy fear, to live with God, obey God, and walk with Him. And then to be submissive to God's providence, not to be demanding that God will solve our problems and get us out of our hardships today. In fact, that's a really good way to stay in them. And so expect God's blessing in His own time and way. And then when God brings you into a time of richness and blessing and goodness, there are a couple of precepts to remember. And Moses said, watch out when you enter the land, lest you forget God. Which is exactly what they did. They forgot God. They chased after all the gods of the nations around them. And they in doing that. And then not only do we tend to forget God in the midst of plenty, but we can also deceive ourselves in the midst of pride. And so Israel then thought of themselves as getting all of this themselves. And so there was that self-congratulation that looked and sounded like boasting. And then when things went wrong and things were hard, Israel fell into pity and inappropriate lamentation, all rooted in pride. But one of the great things that we were to remember, that Israel was to remember, and that they were being taught, is that they were not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, right there, as a Bible student, as a person who's thinking about the Bible in a holistic way, we should immediately remember something. What should we remember? Anybody? What do we remember? Huh? Louder? Yes, yes. Turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, in the midst of his temptations, Jesus quotes this text. Which means, if we're going to get Deuteronomy 8 right, we need to look and see what's going on in Matthew 4. And so, for our study this morning, we want to take a look at what Matthew is showing us. Now, I want to remind you that Matthew is structuring this section of his book to show this portion of Matthew, to show us how Jesus is the new Israel. So he went down into Egypt. He comes back under persecution. He comes back out of Egypt. He goes through the waters of baptism and he enters into the wilderness. And then after the wilderness, he enters into ministry. And so Matthew structures this and pulls Old Testament text and shows how Jesus is fulfilling some of the stories even of the Old Testament. Aren't you glad that isn't snow? Not me. I'm glad. I wish it were snow, yeah. What in the world is up with 50 or 60 degrees in 28th or 29th of December? But anyway, God knows what he's doing. And so Jesus is the out of Egypt called son. He is baptized. He is pleasing to God. And now he is tested in the wilderness. Now, we need to begin by looking at Jesus's baptism, which sets up. Well, again, we have a chapter break here that's really easy to stop and not hear a connection. So Jesus comes to be baptized, fulfill all righteousness, goes down in the water, comes up out of the water, and then two things happen. So the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, which anticipates Pentecost. And then the Father from heaven, out loud, in everyone's hearing, says, chapter 3 and verse 17 of Matthew, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. All right, so there's a public certification of his relationship with God and his relationship with the Father and his own purity. That in this, he's not being baptized as a sinner, but he's being baptized as a righteous man. And that God is pleased even in this humbling act that he has just gone through. So there's two elements, right? God has said, this is my son, the one I love. And this is the one with whom I am well pleased. He has pleased me. So watch what happens in the temptation itself. So we find, first of all, then, that he has been approved by God. In chapter 3, verse 17, he is approved in his identity, his relationship with God, and in his purity. And God has publicly certified that. Now you got to keep that in mind, because as you watch the temptations, you realize that Satan is not only tempting Jesus, but he's challenging the Father's assertion. He's challenging the Father's proclamation. So then we pick up then in verse chapter 4, verse 1. And Matthew writes, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, this is interesting, because in Deuteronomy 8, Moses said, "God led you every step of the way." Yes? Now notice that Jesus is being led by God every step of the way. And that being led by the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he will be tempted by the devil. And so he is led by the Spirit. And so, just as Israel did, Jesus follows God's plan. He does what God has given him to do. This is not offhanded. This is not circumstance. This is not serendipity. This is quite simply Jesus executing, carrying out, doing God's plan. And this is not an accident. And it is in accordance with the types in the Old Testament and what the Scriptures had declared. Israel had gone into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, even to be tempted. Jesus enters into the wilderness to be tempted. And so the overarching connection between Israel in the wilderness and Jesus entering the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And 40 is a number. There's not an awful lot of numerology in the Bible, but 40 is an important number because it almost always relates to testing in some way. And so he follows the plan of God. And secondly, he serves the purposes of God. He goes there because the Spirit is leading them. But God has a purpose. Now, at times this is difficult, and I'm not here to do a theodicy on and to think through exactly what it means for the Spirit to lead Jesus to a place where he will be tempted by the devil. It's interesting then that in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the structure, what is one of the things that we pray? Yeah, that lead us not into temptation, right? Isn't that interesting? So we'll let you figure that out on your own. But he is serving the purposes of God. Matthew is very clear that it is God who is in control of this, not Satan. This is not Jesus entering Satan's realm where Satan is manipulating. Now, I'm sure Satan thinks he's in control. Now, Matthew says, gives us the divine interpretation of these events. So Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested and tried. And he's going to be tested and tried through temptation. And so God's purpose is to vindicate Jesus' identity and purity through this testing. The Father has announced it, has declared it. Satan is going to tempt and to challenge it. And Jesus is going to come out on the other side with the Father's word, and he's going to be vindicated. Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is New Covenant history. Because God has declared us to be his children. He has declared us to be redeemed. He has declared that he will get the victory. And there will come a day where he will vindicate all of that. And so he is approved by God in his identity. But then he also, in verse 2, he is weakened by fasting. And so he goes without food. In verse 2, And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Probably a severe understatement. So he had entered into, so after this high moment, he goes through this time in the wilderness of fasting, of going without food. And I think Matthew almost tongue-in-cheek says, you know, just understand he's really human. And when you go without food for 40 days, you're really hungry. Why does he say that, though? Now, first, it's almost certain that this is a religious exercise. He's fasting not simply because there's no food there, but because he has intentionally chosen not to eat. Part of what Matthew is showing us, what the Spirit is showing us, is that physical weakness is often the situation in which Satan will tempt us. It has the effect of heightening the physical temptations, and it has the effect of weakening our spiritual resolve. And so he is weakened by fasts, and partially to show us that that Satan wants to take advantage and will take advantage of our weaknesses. Well, so he enters into the wilderness, and here we have this heart-confirming work of the wilderness. In the wilderness, there was a heart-testing and transforming work, and now it's a heart-confirming work. And so he is tempted by the devil. In verses 3 to 5, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But it is written," he answered, "'it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, I want you to notice that he's first called the tempter. In the next temptation, he is called the devil. And so it's interesting that that Matthew first calls him what he's called in the garden, And then connects him. So we're supposed to be making, across the whole Bible, connections here. Well, where does he begin? Well, Satan begins by tempting Jesus in the pressing needs of the body. He is hungry. That's an emphatic statement. And so the tempter comes and says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, surely Jesus' body is craving food, but the right and natural desires of the body, even at the craving level, do not excuse sin. Satan's temptation frames heart issues for our own temptation. It helps us understand what is going on. So what is going on? Well, first, Satan is tempting Jesus to exercise his creative power to serve himself. You don't have any bread? You say you're the creator? All you got to do is say, "Be bread." And all these stones will be bread. And that's the temptation. But I also want you to notice the if. He doesn't say "since." It's a conditional. If you are the Son of God. Okay, wait a minute. Chapter 3, verse 17. What did God the Father say? "This is my beloved Son." Oh, okay. Well, if you're the Son, prove it. And so Satan is challenging Jesus' identity. He's challenging his relationship with God, with the Father. See, I said, I gave him the opportunity. All he had to do was turn stones to bread to feed his hunger. And see, if he does that, then, okay, you must be the Son of God. And so in this temptation, there is a temptation to deny his identity and his relationship. Now think about that for ourselves. How often In temptation, are we tempted in a way that challenges our identity in Christ and challenges our relationship with God? And so he is being tempted to use his creative power for his own personal use. And he is being tempted to be impatient for the will of God. To be impatient for the will of God. In a sense, is it time to eat? No. Not now. Right now, the will of God, clearly by being led by the Spirit of God into a place where there is no bread, it is God's will right now for him to continue in the fast and not to eat. That's God's will. And so Satan's temptation is to cause Jesus to be impatient in God's providence. Now, we're not talking about God's commanded will. We're talking about God's providential will. Where we chafe at illness. We chafe at financial setback. We want resolution of our situation like right now. And Satan will come and God will allow it to test us to see if we will obey him from the heart or not, whether we will walk with him, whether we will trust him. So God will provide for Jesus in his own time. While Jesus may have the ability to do what Satan is suggesting, this is not the time now. He will wait on God. And the third aspect of the temptation is to heed the forceful commands of the tempter. What is interesting here is when it says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones. Now, our translators have used the word command to help clue us to something we can't see in the English. Satan is not suggesting, advising, counseling. This is in the imperative voice. This is a command. If you are the Son of God, I am telling you, you must, you ought, you should, however we would put this. It's an imperative. It's a command. So if he does it, who has he obeyed? Tell me. Satan. And Jesus is able to detect that. Matthew is enabled to record it. And we ought to learn from it. That sometimes Satan's suggestions aren't necessarily suggestions. They're commands. They're imperatives. And to obey those things is to disobey God. It is spoken as a command. It is meant to see if Jesus will obey Satan to satisfy his body. Now, the interesting thing is, again, just the layers. What does he tell Jesus to do? Command, order, speak to and cause to come about. So, Satan is basically saying, you exercise your authority in this realm while you disobey God in the overarching realm. The use and exercise of his authority, his divine prerogative and power, will now be exercised to disobey. So, obey me, disobey the Father, and command these stones who are helpless. Because all they're going to do is be bread, if he commands it. Some think, now this is speculative, that if Jesus had done this, it wouldn't have changed anyway, because it wasn't the Father's will. Okay, whatever. But notice that then the fourth element is that what is driving this is something we all recognize, and that is to succumb to the demands of the body. So much of what we wrestle with in sin is succumbing to the desires, the demands, the cravings of our body, our physical realm. And Jesus is hungry. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing sinful about being hungry. And there's nothing sinful about eating or satisfying your hunger, about those kinds of things, right? There's nothing wrong here in and of itself. What makes this wrong is it isn't the Father's will, and it's at the wrong person's command. So the wants and the needs and maybe even the cravings of the body are to be in submission to the word and will of God. To be in submission to the word and the will of God. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with a verse that certainly at some level is just an immediate response, right? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right. So bread is not the most important thing in life, even when I haven't eaten for 40 days. The word of God is much more important than my satisfying my craving for food. So Jesus' response, though, is to quote from Deuteronomy 8. And it is not just an answer about turning stones into bread. Yes, it is that. But the second thing here is that Jesus understands what's going on. He knows why he's here. And he is intentionally making the connection for Matthew to record by the inspiration of the Spirit to say, I am doing and passing what Israel did and failed. And that's the whole Old Covenant. Adam, Eve, perfect, fail. Noah, delivers the world, if you will, survives, comes out, and fails. The patriarchs, every single one of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, fail. David, the great king, fails. Solomon, the wisest king, height of Israel, fails. Failure after failure after failure after failure. That's the old covenant. But Jesus comes. He doesn't fail. And in every place that every significant Christ figure or Christ story in the Old Testament, Jesus passes, succeeds. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus does not. Israel desired bread more than anything, including God's word. Jesus is in the wilderness and he desires God's word more than anything, including satisfying his own hunger. The wilderness with its hunger is a place to hear and heed the word of God. The most important thing you need in hardship and trial and difficulty and temptation is the word of God. You need the word of God to sustain you. You need the word of God to interpret your life and your world and your experience. Even Jesus, the Son of God, who is loved and is pleasing, does what? He has the Spirit and he has a word. And he is going to live his life over the next 3 to 3.5 years, mostly the same way you and I do, indwelt by the Spirit, obeying the word and doing the will of God. And so as Matthew and as all the gospel writers unpack Jesus' life, he is living within and in obedience to the will of God. Now, I'm hovering over this because this is where we live, right? Our temptations are often related to our situation and our physical realities inside that situation and how we're going to interact. And the basic thing is, well, are we going to live by God's word in this situation, or are we going to live by something else? And just as Eve listened to the voice of the tempter, Jesus has the voice of the tempter, but he does not listen. Why? Because it is written. Now, the other thing to note here is that Jesus is handling the Old Testament correctly. He's not yanking it across. He is seeing the Old Testament. He's seeing the big picture, but he's also seeing what Moses did and was doing when he preached this. Because Moses was interpreting Israel's experience in the wilderness. This is what was actually happening. And so Jesus goes back and looks at that text and cites it, not because just because of the similarity, and not just to make the connection, but because that text is interpreting his life. This is what's going on. And in a sense, he doesn't say this to God. He doesn't say it to himself. He says it to the tempter. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because it's the most important thing to me. Now, there are lots of heart-oriented questions to ask. How do you interpret the hardships of your life? Whose voice do you listen to? What books do you read? What experience do you bring? Do you interpret your life in all of its, sorry to use the word variegated, in all of its many different aspects? Do you interpret your life according to God's word? This is what's actually going on. No matter how it feels, no matter how it looks to me, am I allowing the word of God to say no? This is reality. This is who you are, and this is what it means to be pleasing to God. So the first temptation is so important because it clearly connects us to the fact that the wilderness is a transforming place, but it's also a confirming place. Out of this, Jesus does not bear bad fruit. He bears good fruit. In your hardship and difficulty, it is an opportunity to do well. It is not only, if you know, a place to bear bad fruit. You know, God in some weird way putting you through hardships just so that you'll bear bad fruit. No, at the same time, God puts you through hardships and, praise God, you often bear good fruit. You live by God's word. You do what Jesus did. And you respond to the tempter in the way that you ought. Well, let's move on to the second temptation. And the second temptation occurs in verse 5 through 7. Paragraph breaks here and my notes are odd. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now notice the change in location. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, lovely. Now we've got Satan quoting the Bible. All right, so now let's take a look and think about what is happening here. In this temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to the temple. Now, we have no idea. Matthew seems to be implying this is a physical thing. So from the wilderness, still not fed, whether this is out of body, if you will, I hate to use that term, but or whether, you know, here's Satan in whatever physical form he's taken and Jesus, and they go up to this high place, to the pinnacle of the temple, would have been, it was a tower. And so now he's up on this tower and he's in the temple, basically on the temple. And Satan tempts Jesus in several ways. So what is the temptation itself? If I take you up to the top of this building and say, now, throw yourself off. What am I asking you to do? Huh?
Commit suicide.
Yeah, commit suicide. Right? And the pinnacle of the temple was 100 feet. This is 34, 35, where's Ted? So Satan is basically saying, kill yourself. Now, it won't happen because the Old Testament says, blah, blah, blah. Now, what's important here is that he says, it is written, which is what Jesus said to him, right? So Satan gets it. Okay, I can get Jesus to succumb to my temptation if I quote the Bible. But watch what he's doing when he quotes the Bible. First, he changes the meaning of the text. Now, I'm not going to go into this in a lot of in-depth. You can look at this up on your own. Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, 9 through 13. If you read that text, it is not the temple that is being discussed. It's not the physical building in Jerusalem. It is, in fact, Mount Zion, the holy city, the city of God, that God will not throw down his people nor his son from the heights of the heavenly Jerusalem because God has appointed safety and security. That's what the text means. What has Satan done? He's manipulated. He's changed what the text means and what its imperative is. The dwelling place of the Most High is not the building made with hands, but the eternal habitation of God, who is first the Lord Jesus in the heavenly city of Zion. Jesus uses the Old Testament text in a new covenant way. Satan quotes the Old Testament text and misuses it because he misses the connection between, well, he just takes it like the Jews did, the rabbis did. So he changes the meaning of the text. The second thing that he is tempting is that he is, moving forward, he is seeking to test God. It is not faith to put oneself in unnecessary danger in order to see if God will do what he says. If Jesus throws him off, he is testing God. We know that from Jesus' response, right? Again, it's kind of interesting to speculate. What if he had? You know, Satan tried to kill Jesus several times before the cross. And you wonder if this is the first attempt. It is presumption, even in the promises of God, to take this kind of risk solely to prove that God will keep his word. It's presumption. And so Satan is tempting Jesus to rely on a misused text to put his life at risk. How does Jesus respond? By the way, notice once again, how does that temptation start? It starts with an if. If you're the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, prove it because you have the power. Now, if you're the Son of God, prove it because the Father will keep you safe. That's the essence of it. What does Jesus say? Verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This means that what Satan was tempting was tempting Jesus to be presumptuous, to put God to the test. Stand out in the middle of the Interstate 75 and say, let's see if God will keep me safe. OK. I need to move on. Probably part of what's going on here is that Satan is attempting to end Jesus' life early. All through this, we discover that Satan does not believe God's word. Satan does not believe God's word. God the Father has declared Jesus to be his son and to be perfect. Satan doesn't believe it. And now, I think that Satan does not believe that the angels will protect Jesus, and that in fact, if Jesus throws himself off the top, Satan wrongly believes Jesus will smash on the rocks below, and his mission on earth will be done. By the way, just to remember that in the Gospels, there are several attempts to kill Jesus before he goes to the cross. Well, then we come to verses 8 to 10. And he is tempted, verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, Satan says to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, get out of here. Now, what is the temptation here? Well, here it is in the worship, the perverted worship of the Lord. Notice it begins with the physical, moves toward misusing the scripture. And now the final element of temptation is, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to worship? Now, Satan tempts in three critical areas. First, he's offering pleasure, that is, the worship of all the nations, now, instead of pain now. See, the order is the cross, then the crown. Suffering before glory. And what Satan is offering is a way to get around the suffering. Your aim is to rule the world. I will give you the rule of all the nations if you will just acknowledge that I am the Lord of this sphere. If you will worship me. So is Jesus willing to wait on God's time, not only for food, but for the public acknowledgement and acceptance of the kingdom? And this is an issue of the cross. Why not receive all that was promised without the pain and suffering entailed? The second thing that comes through here is that Satan always makes promises he cannot and will not keep. Now, I've intentionally chosen cannot and will not. Are all the kingdoms of the world Satan's to give to Jesus? No. He may be the prince and power of the air, but he does not own it. He can't even control them. I mean, he's trying to kill Jesus before the cross. He's trying to prevent the cross. And yet, the apostate Jews and Rome go ahead and kill him anyway. Jesus' sort of wry statement that if I cast out Satan by Satan, is Satan's house not divided? The answer to that question is yes, it is divided. Because he can't control. He is not God. This is not yin yang. Satan is at best the equivalent of Michael the Archangel. At best. He just doesn't believe it. He is a deceiver because he is totally self-deluded and self-deceived. And he does not believe God's word. I do not think Satan believes the book of Revelation. He does not believe that's how it will end. Secondly, so he's making a promise he cannot keep. Nor would he keep. Why in the world would he give up the kingdoms of this world for the word? Well, once Jesus worships him, well, oops. And thirdly, Satan has tempted him by eliciting praise he does not deserve nor is entitled to. That's what the temptation is. Now, go back then and look and think about temptation. Temptation offers pleasure now. Temptation makes promises it cannot ultimately fulfill. In temptation, causes you to worship someone or something besides God. See it? How it works it out? How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Be gone, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is the final response. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. At the root of all temptation is, who do you worship? Who do you serve? In essence, who is the Lord of your life? Are you going to be the Lord? Is that promise, that pleasure, that sin, that person, that child, that parent, that boss, that spouse, are they going to be the Lord of your life? Who's going to be the Lord of your life? And so the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So he is approved by God. His holiness and his identity are vindicated by how he responds to these temptations. And he does so by submitting himself to God's will and the desires of his body, by using the scriptures properly, and by submitting his life to the lordship of his heavenly Father. Praise the Lord for our perfect Redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Seth, would you mind just closing us in prayer as we go?